name of Jesus. Amen. So we've been going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We're still in the Beatitudes. We're going to finish up the Beatitudes today, maybe taking too many at once, but we're going to look at the 6th through the 9th Beatitude this morning. As I've mentioned before, all the Beatitudes seem to, well, they really do flow from the very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the entranceway into all the Beatitudes. I mentioned that last Sunday, but I think another important point here is that when we look at the Beatitudes, we shouldn't see them as sort of menu options. No more than we would do that with the Ten Commandments and say, yep, thou shalt not murder, I'm good with that, but I'm not really interested in thou shalt not steal, right? Honor your father and mother, that's fine, but that commandment about don't commit adultery, maybe not. So as the commandments are a whole, and say the Gospels as well, we look at choose between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so also the Beatitudes come to us as a whole, the ethics of God's kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom, and his blessings to us, despite the very real and difficult things that we endure. You know, would it please God if we were merciful but then denied Jesus when persecuted? Would it please God if we sought righteousness but failed to be humble? Or tying in with what we've been learning in Bible class, what if we sought after mercy and were merciful people, but not hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, that would lead to what we talked about in Bible class, antinomianism. That is, against the law and having a licentious way of life. Or what if we were hungry and thirsty for righteousness, but we weren't poor in spirit? Well, that would easily lead to a sense of legalism. So they come together, they come as a whole. All of them are important for the Christian life. And none of them can be accomplished without living under the forgiveness of God. Well, let's look then at 6 to 9. We're just going to go right in order. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful word of your Son. It is glorious. That Sermon on the Mount is so wonderful. It is also so very difficult for us as sinful people. But we pray that you would mold us and shape us, that you would change our hearts, that you would sanctify us today and over the years to come, that we might live under your power and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you turn in your bulletins to Matthew, the Gospel reading, let's just go ahead and read verse 8 together. Very simple. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And again, this very first beatitude for us this morning is a great example of the need to live within the forgiveness of Christ, because who among us keeps the law as we should keep the law, so that we can say we absolutely have a purity of heart. You know, just like pure water, without contamination, without additives. I remember in Arizona, the last time I was there in Arizona, seeing a lady walk around, and they had this shirt and it said something like, just be good. Just be good. Yeah, right. Lady, you don't know what that means if you could just say flippantly on your shirt, just be a good person. It's something like that. You don't know what goodness means. And I would have loved to have, stopped and talked to her and find out what was in her head. She probably wouldn't want to talk to me. But that's another story. Unfortunately, the situation didn't allow for it. But if I was going to ask her, I'd say, well, okay, how about purity? Because Jesus says the pure in heart will enter the kingdom of heaven. What about purity? you pure? Is your life without contamination? Without additions that don't belong there? And no one in their right mind would say yes. Now, there are two truths that we can talk about in regards to purity and living in purification, purifying. And the first one is that it is an inside job, so that Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence." One may appear spotless on the outside, but God wants that inside to be changed and to be cleansed. Right? When we go to church, when we hear the fine music, when we see the robes and the stole, which, and all these other things, we say, you know, hopefully beautiful, but that beauty shouldn't be skin deep, right? It's what's on the inner side. It would be, if it's only the outward that we work on, it would be sort of like taking a classic car and giving it an excellent paint job, but inside it's all rusted, the seats are missing, there's no steering wheel, and the engine's locked up. Right? It's what's on the inside. Not only is purity an inside job, we need God to purify the heart as well. It's not like we can do this. Like, we have the power to make it happen. That's why King David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Follow you. You have to do this, God. I don't have the power to do this. You know how I screw things up and how I mess things up. And of course, when David is saying that, God's already been doing it. Now, God had to use a method that caused David a lot of pain. Sometimes the purity of heart comes through a lot of pain. Lesson learned. Lesson taught to David by the prophet. But it wasn't just that pain that God brought to bear in his heart to change him and bring him to repentance, but it was also that sweet grace that invited someone who had no way to claim the mercies of God, but were given to him. David was beckoned. David was called back into the mercies of God. Well, as far as our cooperation with God in our life of sanctification, as it applies to pure heart, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, Luther put it this way: watching and pondering what God says and replacing our own ideas with the Word of God. So that this purity, as it deals with this life of sanctification, is a replacement of our own sinful thoughts with God's holy word in our hearts, not just on our tongue. So think of a husband coming home from work. Let's just say he works at the barrel factory burning barrels. You can get really dirty out there. And he's dirty on the outside. He comes home, his wife comes in, and she's been working on a hot summer day in the garden, and you know, picking the weeds, picking the vegetables, and just dirty and sweaty, and yet they are pure on the inside because they can think that this is the family that God has given me to love, nurture, and support. As hard as life is, this is the blessing I have, and this is what I'll choose. The husband and wife can turn from alternate ideas, from that woman or that man that would tempt them, and grasp what God has given them and say, "This is my man, this is my woman in whom I am to delight in." Right? Replacing the flesh with the spirit. And children, knowing that their parents are imperfect, can also look at their parents and turn from constant judging and show some respect. Right? That's purity of life. And we can look down the list and other things. Every aspect of life. Someone sees their bank account and the money that they make and can say to themselves, praise God for this. I need money, but Lord, don't let this be my God. This money isn't my God. It's all disappearing in the end. Or we come to the Lord's Supper, and we can come in a fleshly way and just understand the Lord's Supper as something outward, and oh, it's this plain piece of bread, and I don't like the wine. Or we can come to the Lord's Supper and replace it with godly thoughts and say, this is for sinners like me. Right? This is the promise of Jesus, the seal of His covenant for me and all the people of God with me. The pure will see God. But even then, we have to grasp that purity in the faith through faith in Jesus. His purity applied to me. Because we all know, again, in ourselves, in our own work, in our own efforts, well, how pure are we? Nonetheless, if we choose a life of impurity, if that's what we want, if that's what we chase, we won't see God. We will see fiery judgment instead. Well, let's go on to Beatitude number 7. Verse 9 in your bulletin. Let's read that again.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
And when we see sons of God here, we need to understand it's an inclusive term. You know, for instance, in the Bible, the church is described as the bride of Christ. That doesn't leave men out, right? It's an imagery of the whole people of God. You are all sons of God. The church are the sons of God, includes all people who believe. So why, though, are peacemakers here called sons of God? Why are peacemakers called sons of God? Well, I think it's as simple as this. Like the saying that we have, when we say to someone, he's his father's son. He's his father's son. In other words, oh my goodness, you can see that he's just like his dad. Right? Our Heavenly Father's a peacemaker, and it may be surprising. You look at the Old Testament, and you see all those wars, because it's centered around the nation with enemies all around it, and yet God even then wanted peace for his people, but it would come through the path of faithfulness. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't live in faithfulness, and so they didn't live in peace. But God as peacemaker comes across most clearly in the New Testament itself. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul talks about the ministry of Jesus, and he says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, the old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Right, that's our, by the way, our ultimate purity in the heart, right there. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconcile. That's what God was about in Jesus. To bring together, to repair relationships. And you didn't reconcile yourself to God. God reconciled you to Him. It was only a work that God could do. You and I, we couldn't do it. God reached down through His Son. God made atonement. God calls us by His grace and gives us the ability to be called sons of God in the first place. Reconciliation. And namely, so God's given us this ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So God, we're making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let your life be true in your life what God has already made available in Jesus. Reconciliation, friendship, building bridges through the blood, through the cross. And so, We see, in its highest sense, God as peacemaker in the ministry of Jesus. And so, Jesus, in the ethics of his kingdom, calls us to be peacemakers as well. What's the opposite of peacemaking?
Warmonger.
Well, it's being things like vengeful, violent, holding grudges. I'm sure nobody in here is going to be on that. Slander, gossip, unforgiveness, unrepentance too, by the way. Sometimes reconciliation happens when someone is able to say, "I'm sorry." Peacemaking dies a thousand cuts when we nitpick. Constant criticism or insults, that's one of the ways that peacemaking dies. Anybody ever hear of the actress Molly Bobby Brown? Molly Bobby Brown, yeah, you have. So Molly Bobby Brown is the lead actress in a hit TV show called Stranger Things, right? And she started as a child actress on the show when she was 12 years old. Now she's 21, a beautiful young lady. She's getting ready for the release. This was in the news. She's getting ready for a release of one of her movies, a movie with Chris Platt. And she's gotten all sorts of comments by writers, like, "Why are Gen Zers looking so badly and aging so badly?" You know, "What has she done to her face?" Or, "Molly Brown mistaken for somebody's mom," as she was guiding her little sister around. So here's this lovely young lady, and yet, you can nitpick, right? Nitpick, nitpick, tear apart, even something that's good and beautiful, just tear it apart. We can do the opposite of peacemaking. And sometimes it's just those dumb criticisms. I was listening to elderly pastor. No, not you, John. He's SPC, Southern Baptist preacher. And he was talking about when he was a little boy, so I guess probably in the 50s, maybe early 60s. 50s. And his dad was a pastor, a good pastor, but, you know, not a perfect one. So, mom and dad are at home. They're having, you know, it's after church. They're eating lunch. I think it was mom that mentioned, "Oh, did you see so-and-so's hair? She looked like a clown today." And the family laughing. "Oh, Mark, you know, he's just a little kid. He was laughing too. Matter of fact, he thought it was so funny, he couldn't wait till next Sunday when he could tell that lady what his parents had told him." And so she comes to church and he says, let's call her name Sue. "Sue, you know what, your hair, what, you look like a clown with that hair." Yeah. That didn't go over well. Probably didn't help with peacemaking. Picking apart, being overly critical, sometimes flat out sinful, instead of making peace. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12 that if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Of course, we know it's not always possible. Being at peace is an important goal. It's important outside of these walls, but it's certainly also important in these walls. Well, let's look at the last two Beatitudes. Return to your bulletin. Start at verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is greater, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Persecution is a sad reality within the world. Persecution of saints of God. I mean, it can happen here in America, too. Not as bad, right? Some people can lose their jobs, not normally. Think of a Lutheran lady. She's getting her PhD right now. She's writing her dissertation on a 19th century topic, and her advisors want her to input DEI, input wokeism, input trans, even though it has nothing to do with the topic at hand. And by the way, you put it better input it into your PhD, the dissertation, in the right way. So, little things. Well, I mean, it's not little to her, of course. But compared to others and what they endure on the 13th of February, 2025, what happened? Some of you heard about it. 70 Christians were gathered up in a church. Men, women, and children tied up. And then one after the other beheaded by a group believed to be by a group associated with the Islamic State. Hundreds of millions of Christians around the world live in a culture and live in nations in which persecution is common, not uncommon. Where discrimination happens often because of their faith. Persecuted for what specifically does Jesus say? Note there, just look at verse 10. Verse 10. Go read it. But what? Persecuted for the sake of what? What does it say?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. What about verse 11? Persecuted for what? What does it say? Because of
you.
Yeah, Jesus, because of me. Right? So, not persecuted because you've been a Christian jerk, right? Not persecuted because you have a chip on your shoulder and you want people to knock it off. Persecuted because of righteousness, which is not just being good, of course. It's a life oriented to the grace, the mercy, and the will of God. That's righteousness. That's an active righteousness, of course. And then the passive righteousness, what we receive in Christ, as we talked about last Sunday. Jesus, we aren't dedicated only to theological concepts, but to the person of Christ. And dedicated to Christ in a specific can cause problems. I mean, I've seen that plenty of times in my life. In little ways, not big ways, not like we saw in the Congo with those people, with the brothers and sisters decapitated. But in smaller ways, because you can get by with a lot of things in the public square if you're only talking about God generally, but once you say Jesus specifically, whoo, that's something else. Or once you say this is true, not that is true, whoop, you know, it's something else. It causes problems, that scandal of particularity. And why does persecution result in the first place? Kind of sources of that. Well, what Jesus tells us, for instance, in John 3, he says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And he who practices truth comes to light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Everyone who does evil hates the light." So we shouldn't be surprised if you personally or you see a Christian being hated by the world, and we should not pile on and attack and say, "Oh, we're the better Christians. We're not like those Christians," because they're not after us. Or Jesus gives another reason in John chapter 15 when he says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." That's always been a problem with the church, including men. But I already brought up that scandal of particularity. Jesus and not another. This is true, not that is true. Ran across a story from a theologian. Pretty good. Wouldn't agree with him on some important issues, but by the name of Sproul. He was writing about when he was in the seminary. and he was in a liberal seminary. And there was a special day coming up. They're having a lot of visitors come to the seminary, an important event. And so he was asked, as one of the students, to give a message that day at chapel. And so he was talking about, sin, right? And what he'd learned about sin there in his church, in seminary, and how there was some truth in it, but yet it really didn't get to the depths. He writes this: according to Scripture, sin is a violation of the holiness of God. Sin is transgression of His law, and such transgression cannot be minimized by explaining it away in psychological categories. That's what he was saying in some of what he was communicating in the sermon, which of course to us is like, okay, but not in that situation. Well, when the chapel was over, before people were all gone, he writes, the dean of the seminary approached me and he was irate. In fact, his face was contorted with rage. And he began to yell at me in front of the crowd. And he physically pushed me up against my back against the wall and said, "You have distorted the truth." And he was like, "Oh my goodness, what did I do? Did I do something wrong?" And he talked to one of his godly professors, and he just says, "Well, now you know what it means to be reviled for Christ's sake. Because what? The world hates the truth. Those in darkness hate the light. Even if they're seminary professors. Even if they're family members." Well, how are we blessed? According to this passage, I feel blessed that we live in the country that we do. We don't have, by and large, we don't have those severe problems. And we should be blessed. We should feel blessed, but Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say, this is part of this upside-down kingdom, this total difference in what Jesus is teaching contrary to the concepts of the world. Because he doesn't say, "Blessed are you because you're not facing persecution." He says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted, when you are insulted because of righteousness and because of me." Why? Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And you're in faithful company, the company of the prophets. You're not alone in this. You're part of this long train of faithful people who have gone before you. Luther wrote this about this beatitude. He says, "You have two ways before you, either to heaven and eternal life or to hell, either with Christ or with the world. But this you must know, if you live in order to have a good time here without persecution, then you'll not get to heaven with Christ, and vice versa. In short, you must either surrender Christ in heaven or make up your mind that you're willing to suffer every kind of persecution and torture in the world. Briefly, anyone who wants to have Christ must put in jeopardy his body, life, goods, reputation, and popularity in the world. He dare not let himself be scared off by contempt, ingratitude, or persecution. These are the blessed. Not because the world frowns upon them, but because God, their Heavenly Father, smiles upon them. And He smiles not just upon them, but all of you, His children. Jesus smiles upon you. He has forgiven you in His blood. And He calls you by the power of His Spirit to the ethics of His kingdom.